All right, today's June 17th. If you will turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy, our key verse, the 30th chapter, looking at verse 6. I'm telling you, I love this verse. This was such a revelation to me because I sought the Lord originally about all of this before I started teaching on it. I wanted verses that made it very clear of what I knew it was in God's heart, but it was hard for me to be able to find scriptures that that articulated it, and this one came to me literally out of the middle of nowhere. I didn't even know it was there. I mean, I've obviously read it before, but it just didn't have an impact. But I was so grateful that the Lord gave this. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, looking at verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." And of course, you guys remember the Message translation, so I'll say that as we're turning to Thessalonians, our second verse we read every time, 2 Thessalonians. The Message says it this way. It says, "And the Lord your God will cut away the callous away from your heart and from the hearts of your children, that you may, to freeing your heart, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, that you may live, really live." Love that. Again, like I've said before, I'm not a big The Message fan because it's certainly not a translation. Well, I don't really think it's a translation in the first place, and it's certainly nothing you could study from because there's a lot of things that are just misstated. But sometimes the wording in it is very fresh, and they give some really good meaning to the words that are consistent with what they actually said, and that's one of them. Very, very, very good. And 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, verse 5. "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." So in the Old Testament, we had God promising that in our day, after Jesus Christ died and rose again, he was going to be creating a covenant with us in which he would cut away the callous of our heart. In the Old Testament, he used another metaphor of saying that I will take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, something that is shapeable, moldable, something that is soft rather than something that is harsh and solid and austere and holding God at arm's length and unwilling to bend to his promptings. You're not going to have a heart like that anymore. I'm going to give you a brand new heart. And since we've come to Christ, many of us were not taught. I wasn't, not when I first came to Christ, about this. And that's not anything against my teachers. I'm grateful for the ones I had. You know, I came to the Lord through a Baptist church, and there's a copious amount of stuff they had wrong. But I'm grateful that they had the Lordship of Jesus Christ and salvation right. You know what I mean? So I'm grateful for what I got. Thank you, Lord. I could have just stayed in darkness. Amen? So, you know, I'm grateful for what I had. And, you know, and the truth of the matter is, to one degree or another, all of us are still kind of stumbling around in darkness because no one knows anything as they ought to know it, according to Paul, right? I mean, hopefully, if we are growing in the Lord, you will definitely know with greater clarity next week than you do this week. And certainly next year than you do this year. Amen? In comparison, I want to look back on this year and think that comparatively I was blind. That's what I want. Because I want to grow that much. I want to be able to see his face that much clearer. Because Paul said even on our best day, we're looking through a glass dimly. Right? On our best day. So I can't even imagine how bad the bad days are. You know? You know what I mean? If on my best day, I'm looking through, you ever try to look at the image of a person through frosted glass or image through a frosted glass, you know? You can't see nothing, hardly. You just got an outline. That's about all you and I get. On our best day, we get an outline that's fuzzy about God. That's your best day. So, I mean, but, you know, a day of perfect clarity is coming. Amen? But in the meantime, you realize that a fuzzy, translucent image is enough to make you more than a conqueror? Is that just stupid, crazy, or what? I mean, just a fuzzy image of God that's just barely an outline, and you can maybe get a little bit of a idea of his flesh tones and stuff like that, but that's about all that's getting through that glass. That's all you get, and it's enough to make you more than a conqueror in this life. Is that, I mean, that tells me more about him than it does about my blindness. You know what I mean? It means his image and his person is so amazingly profound that just a little tiny ounce of him is more than enough to get you through this life in victory with spare change. Amen? Thank you, God, right? And so, and we're growing closer and closer to that image, closer and closer to seeing who he really is as opposed to who we thought he was. Because, I mean, it means nothing, doesn't it? It means absolutely nothing for the scripture to say that in that day we will see him, we'll be transformed into his image because we will see him as he really is. That has no meaning if it weren't for the, if it doesn't imply that for all those years up to that point, you were seeing him as he wasn't. Right? That, I mean, the words mean nothing if it doesn't imply that God's not what you think he is. You, would you agree with that? I mean, it has to be. If when I finally do see him, it's going to be enough to literally put an end to the deprived, wanton nature of our flesh and make us instantly in his image. The Bible says that in that day, we will be like he is. And I don't mean spiritually, because we're already there. I mean your soul will be there completely. You're 100% on board. There's nothing wavering about you. And your flesh will be transformed from death to life, to corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality, that quick in the snap of a finger, in the twinkling of an eye. And the reason that he gives for it is because we'll finally see him like he really is. That's the only... you notice it doesn't say because God said from his throne, be changed. There's no abracadabra going on. All that's necessary is seeing him as he really is. And immediately the change takes place. That's all it takes. In an instant, you will know even as you are known and you will look just like him. So now, looking through a glass dimly, I mean, if it's still having the same effect, it's only just in little microcosms of your life. It's not taking the whole landscape all at once, right? But little by little... That's the reason why the Bible says, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're moving closer and closer from glory to glory, right? Even as by the working of my hard Bible study and the time and the diligence I pour into it. No. Even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. Amen? If I'll just stop working and allow him to work. Now, I understand it can be misunderstood, and it's very important that you don't misunderstand me. And this is another reason why if you don't always, sometimes you might need to go back, and I'm not a big seller of Mark, I'm just not. But I do believe that where we're going here, God has a direction that we're heading as a family. And so therefore, I'm just saying that whatever you hear in the teaching times, not just here but any time, then if you miss something, go back. That's the reason why we record it. If you're not here, go back and listen to it. That's the reason why we have the stir-up sheets, is to stir up by way of what? Remembrance, right? Okay, that's obviously a key word. Okay, so to stir up by way of remembrance. We went through that like in January, talking about the fact that God wanted us to start doing this. And I'm not saying that God dictated you stir up sheets. That was probably my idea. But it was just a method towards what he did want. And that was for us to take it home and to make it our own. And I got to tell you, I have heard a couple of the discussion groups that you guys have had, and I've been pretty pleased, especially this last one. Very, very pleased, because, I mean, I'm hearing people putting it in their own words. They're not just quoting Mark, because, you know, I'm really not that quotable. I'm not, you know, and you don't need to quote me anyway, you know? Just being able to regurgitate what I say, that's not going to give you life, and it sure as heck won't give you victory. Amen? The only thing that you're going to be able to quote that's going to give you victory Monday morning is quoting what God told you. Amen? If it's not Rhema, if it's just Logos, you will die. That's just all there is to it. That's the stakes. But if you hear from your father, oh man, it's not the same game. When you hear from your father, even if it's just through a glass dimly, it's more than enough for total victory in this life. With a smile on your face, no doubt. Amen? So I mean, God is able to do all of these things and abound in them. But I wanted to readdress this, and that is, you know, I'm not talking about that you never do anything in your life at all. That's taking it beyond what I've ever said. I never said that. What I said is than when it comes to do with your justification. When it comes to, you have to hear what I'm saying in context, right? I'm talking about when it comes to obtaining the image of Jesus Christ in my life. There's nothing you can do to make that happen. In fact, if you try, you are immediately changing from being a branch and turning into a vine. You are not designed to be a vine. You're designed to be a branch. Branches only bear fruits. They don't really produce it. You understand what I'm saying? That's not their job. Their job is to be hooked up to their vine. Jesus said, out of God, I can do how many things? He's saying, Jesus in his ministry, now I understand that when, as the risen Lord, he became the vine for you and I. But when Jesus Christ was a human being, he was a branch. He was not a vine. He was a branch. He needed his papa, daddy, father. He needed him, right? And he said, if you guys are looking at me in order to bear fruit, you're looking in the wrong place because I'm not going to be the source of it. Not right now in this life. Not while I've got flesh. He said, because I can't do anything outside of my father. He's my source. Jesus tried, do you realize that in Jesus in his lifetime, never one time tried to produce righteousness. Never one time did Jesus try to do the right thing. Never. All he did was a perpetual state of surrender and rely. Now, did it require certain things out of him? Yes, that's why I've been going back to the prodigal son analogy. I will arise, I will go, right? I'm not saying it doesn't require anything on your part. I'm saying you can't produce it. But no one's going to make you go and listen to your father. No one's going to make you hear Rhema instead of just reading Logos. No one can make that happen. God won't make that happen. You notice that in that analogy, and remember there were three of them, and the first two, God was trying to get one side of the coin, and then he specifically came up with a living human being with whom you can have a relationship. You don't have a relationship with a coin, and you can have a relationship with an animal, but it's an animal. You know, it's not like you're having a relationship with a human being, right? I mean, you're limited in the kind of fellowship you can have with an animal. I mean, I'm not saying they're not wonderful and God didn't give them to us both to enjoy and to eat. But you know, at the same time, God gave them to us, on that level. They're not a human. Amen? They're just not. You're not going to have it. If you're having that kind of communion with an animal, you need to talk with me. Because we have a deliverance service for you. Because, you know, that's like having that kind of communion with a cop. You know, you don't go so far. It's just the truth. Now, I know that probably hurts some animal lovers here, but it's still the truth. God did not design an animal to be your source of contentment and your source of fulfillment. I am complete. What did that verse say? We sang it today. I'm complete in who?
Him.
That means not in even your husband or your wife. And sure as heck, not from a dog or a cat or a wolf or whatever you happen to have, right? Or a goldfish. You're not finding contentment or fulfillment in a thing. Amen? Or even in another human. They are not your source. And if they are your source, then all it does, this is not picking. I'm telling you the truth. I know because I've made people my source before. I'm not speaking down at you. I'm one of you, right? And I'm just saying it's an empty well. They have nothing to offer. They're just as bone dry as you are. You can't do anything outside of your vine. And if you are looking to a person to fulfill you, you are insane. I was insane. And I still have moments of temporary insanity, you know, where I'll forget and I'll look to something else instead of to him. You know what I'm saying? And on that moment, I'm just as foolish as the next guy is. Okay? This isn't pointing a finger. It's a splash of cold water into realization that you can't look to something else and it be successful. You can look all day long, but it is not going to meet you there. Are you with me? Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth, was not a vine. He was a branch. And he produced absolutely nothing of himself. Nothing. Not even the words he spoke. Amen? Don't we even have it on his own word that was the case? So you've got the coin and you've got the lamb. You got an inanimate object, you got a pet, right? And then God trumps it by putting it into not only a human, but a son, right? In the third analogy of the lost son, amen? And when he did that, he was trying to compare, he was trying to give you degrees of comparison of how this plays out. Because there's a way in which God searches for you, right? God seeks until he finds.
But at the same time, Jesus also gave you the other side of the coin, and that is that you can't be found like an inanimate object or like a lamb. You can only be found as a human if you will get up and say, I will rise, I will go. I guarantee the Father is sitting at the end of the drive with his eyes fixed on the horizon afar off, right? So he can see you. And once he sees that you've taken a step in his direction, he'll come running to you, won't he? Right? Okay, so that's the human analogy. Do you get it? So I'm not saying that humans, that you do nothing. You've got to be. What is the one word I've said over and over for about 4 weeks now that you have to do? What is it? You've got to be determined. Grace is not just going to come fall on you like a proverbial brick out of heaven. The Bible says that grace comes to the humble, right? Well, the humble's got to do something, don't they? But this is the catch. This is the rub. What they do is decide to do nothing. That's what they do. They decide, I'm not going to resist. I'm going to submit. That's what you do. Are you with me? You have got to make the determination, I will go to my father. Remember the first two boys in that, the third analogy, the boy that stayed home and the boy that wandered, both of them, before they had actually had a confrontation with their father, they were living out of a self-identity that they had created for themselves, right? The young boy had said in his own mind, you know, I'm the youngest, so I'm not going to receive the greatest portion of this inheritance. As long as I continue to work here and live here, all I'm going to be doing is building the greatness of my brother. Because if there's only two boys, he was going to receive essentially two-thirds of the estate, and he was going to receive one-third. So I'm going to always be living in the shadow of my brother's greatness. And the longer I live here, I'm just making it worse. Because every post hole I dig and plant to make the fence larger on our estate, the more great I'm making his estate, because it's really not going to be mine. It's going to be his. I'm going to be living on his property. I'm going to be building a house for me and my family and my wife on this property. But ultimately, it's always going to be my big brother's property. And so you know what? The enemy, and all that was true. There's nothing not true about that. You know, the enemy tempts you in areas that are true. Because if it was all a lie, you wouldn't believe it. Right? I mean, okay, let's just give an illustration. Okay, Jim. Jim has never been, you've never been a commercial fisherman. Right? Okay. He's fished, but he's never been a commercial fisherman. Okay? And so, or let's just say a graphic designer. He's never been a graphic designer. He's probably never even done that at all. Okay? So, the enemy is not going to tell him, you know, as long as you continue to be a graphic designer, you won't ever get anywhere in this life. Why would he not tell him that? It's not true. There's no relevance to it. He's like, I'm not a graphics designer. What's this got to do with anything? He's going to come to you about something that's mostly true. Do you see what I'm saying? He's going to come to the boy and say, you're the second born. That was true. You know what? You're only going to receive one-third of this estate. That was true. You know, when you grow up, if you live by Jewish tradition, you're going to live on this house, this property, build a house for you and your family, and you're going to live underneath the shadow of your big brother for the rest of your life. You know that. All that was true. All of it was true. By Jewish tradition, it had to be true. Okay? Now, this is where the lie comes in. This is what I want you to get out of this, the devil says. You ought to go out and make a name for yourself. Here comes the lie. You know, you need to go out because you don't want to live in your brother's shadow. You want to be all about you. You want, when people come on a property, they want to see you and your greatness and your grandeur and your nobility and how you did all this by the power of your own might. You want to be an American, you know, where I did all this by my power, you know, whatever. You know, this is the lie of the enemy, right? He's telling this to this boy. He says, you need to go out from your father's house and make a name for yourself. So what's he do? He takes all the truths that the devil spoke to him, reminded him of, and then led him to an implication that was outside of union with God. And that is what every temptation is. When the enemy comes to you and tempts you, it's not about a lie. Okay? If the enemy comes to you and tells you something, it's based upon a truth. 9 times out of 10, if you are going to try to meet a need, it's not that the need doesn't exist. If it didn't exist, the temptation would hardly work. Right? The need is real. Okay? The way you're seeking to fulfill it outside of union with God is wrong, and it's death. But it's not that the need isn't real. Are you with me? Okay? I mean, this is where people get the need to possess, is because the fact that they're looking for transcendence in their life, but they're looking for it in a natural means instead of through union with Him. It's not that the need for transcendence isn't real. It is real. It's part of the human condition. There's not a person, a people group, an ethnic group on this entire planet as far back as 7,000 years ago when God breathed His life into the first man and the first woman that has not recognized a need for transcendence. It's in every human, every culture. Everybody knows it. There's a book written by Fyodor Dostoevsky, and he's got a sub. It's not the whole book because it's called The Brothers Karamazov, but one of the sub books inside of that is called the Quest of the Divine Inquisitor, and in that he talks about how every human being has in them a need for the miraculous. Every human being. And there's only two ways, there's only three ways that people wind up obtaining that. And that is either they search for it through natural means. Now this part is going beyond the scope of the book because it's really actually a depressing book. They either try to search for it through natural means, through self-satisfaction, self-gratification, meeting my own need for transcendence. Or they go to another paradigm denying the existence of God altogether and embrace humanism and denying that that is a real need. I don't have a need for the transcendent because the transcendent doesn't exist. See what I'm saying? Now, you might think, okay, Mark, you're like light years beyond where we actually live. No, I'm not. I'm telling you the truth. This has to do with exactly how you deal with your problems in your own life. Okay? You will either live in denial that I have a need and build up a wall. I don't have an emotional need. I don't need to be close to people. I don't need communion with other people. I don't need that. What you've done, the exact same thing as the atheist has done, only on a smaller scale. It's the same thing. What you've done is you're walking in denial of a real need. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't run from being a human. You are a human. And it doesn't matter how it manifests itself, whether it comes to the ultimate conclusion of an atheist who's come to the ultimate conclusion that road has to lead to, and that is ultimate denial. Or you're a person trying to supplement your own need by your own efforts. Or you come to a place of complete surrender and allow God to do it for you. Those are the only three expressions that are available to you in this life. There's no fourth opinion. There's no fourth option. Do you understand that? Either you're going to live in denial and harden yourself. You're going to try to meet your own need. Or you're going to have to come soft through surrender. Those are the only three that are available to you. There is no fourth option. Are you with me? I hope you guys are tracking with me. Okay. There is no fourth position. So you're vacillating in between. And generally, nobody's completely committed to any one of those in all reality. I mean, on paper, you can make it look that way. But reality, things are a lot more messy than that, you know. Half of you is wanting to be surrendered, and half of you is protecting yourself. And the other half is wanting to be surrendered to God. No, not half, but, thirds. You're trying to divide yourself up into, I'll be surrendered, but maybe not in this area. In this area, I'm just going to deny I even have a problem over here. You know, and that area right there where you're denying you even have a problem, that is the area I promise you God's going to be visiting you on. Which is why most people get failed in their Christianity. They get to a place where they quit progressing in their Christian walk. And the reason why is because they run into a brick wall where God says, the next area that I'm going into in your life is that one right there. And it's a stalemate if you never let them in there. And at that point, this is another truth. The ball doesn't ever stay stationary. Either it's going uphill or it's rolling down. If you say, God, I'm not letting you into that area, the ball begins to roll downhill and you lose ground. It's just the truth. If you're not faithful over what you have, even what you have will be taken from you. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's true concerning revelation as much as it's anything else, right? It is true, isn't it? Absolutely. I mean, you see that in the book of Hebrews where it talks about in the fifth chapter, says that, for by now you ought to be teachers, but you've come to need someone to teach you again the basics of Christianity and have come to need milk instead of solid meat. There was regression. They were mature and now they're babies again. It might be a physical impossibility, but not spiritually. Are you with me? Okay, now I gave you these analogies to give you an understanding of the sons that we're dealing with and have dealt with. There is a requirement on your part, and that is you have to be determined, right? I'm not saying you sit around and do absolutely nothing, right? What you do is you decide, I will get up, I will go. That's your decision. I will place myself under. That's all you do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, how does that play out? There are times in your life where the way that's going to play out is God's going to tell you, in order to place yourself underneath me, in submission to me, he's going to tell you to physically do something. You understand what I'm saying? And in that case, by doing it, then at that point, you are submitting. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it's not that action that is saving you and delivering you. What is saving you and delivering you is submitting to what he said. Are you following me? There are sometimes when he will tell you physically, I want you to do this, right? And in that case, to not listen is to not be submitted. Is everybody with me on this? So when I'm talking about you don't do work, I'm talking about you don't produce fruit on your own. Sometimes producing fruit in Christ is being obedient to something he told you to do, and it requires you to physically do something. You see what I'm saying? Yes, Michelle. Absolutely.
And the one said no, he wasn't, and the one said yes.
Mm-hmm.
The one that said yes didn't do anything, but the one that said no at first decided to get up and do it.
And the key to that I think you're getting at as well is the fact that the father, he said, which one did the will of his father? You know? And I love that. That's one of my favorite passages. Because the fact that I'm so often the kid that says no and then gets around to doing it, you know? And I'm glad that God sees me as the kid that in the end, which is the one that did the will of his father? Well, the one that said no at the beginning. You notice how God's not paying attention to the fact that you were obstinate to begin with. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
I'm so glad. Because I'm the obstinate son many times. I know I'm the only one in this room, but, you know, I'm the obstinate son sometimes. And I'm so glad that in the end, God's looking at what was the end result, not what was your first response. You know what I'm saying? Not that God's not for first-time listeners, because God's all into that. But thank God that he's looking at, where did you go? What did you decide to do in the end? Amen? Boy, I'm grateful for that. Okay, so we read our two key verses, so let's go ahead and dive headlong into the good son. Now, you remember I told you that we're looking at the good son, and who did I say we were giving as example of the good son?
Paul.
Paul's the good son, the proverbial good son. I have expanded upon the parable of the lost son, a.k.a. the prodigal son, and now we have a third son in that analogy that I'm adding to, and that is the parable of the good son, the one that didn't do anything necessarily wrong, okay? And again, it's very much like the example that Michelle just gave. It's not that everything that Paul did was perfect. It's in the end of every one of his decisions, he was always reconciled to Christ, wasn't he? And that's the end game. That's what God's looking at, right? Not how long it took you and how many no's it took you to get to a yes. He's looking at the fact that you eventually got to a yes. Amen? Okay? So Paul was the good son. And we read last week several examples of what Paul had to say about himself. And you know, how much of this book is inspired by the very mouth of God? All of this was spoken out of his mouth, right? So every single thing, does God speak lies? So what's in here is the truth, right? Both historically, okay, because there's some things that happen in here that are history, that what they did was not true, but it's true that they did it. Are you with me? Amen? Yes, okay? But there's other things that are just statements. Like when Paul said, I kept the law from my youth blameless. The Bible says that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit must have agreed with Paul. Okay? In other words, he'd done everything he was supposed to do. He had righteousness by the law. Otherwise, the statement that Paul said, that I have forsaken and counted righteousness by the law as rubbish to me that I might gain Christ, that phrase means nothing if he hadn't had righteousness by the law. He didn't leave anything if he hadn't had it. Are you with me? What he had was a situational righteousness that was based upon works and in keeping with the Old Testament law. Amen? That's what he had. And he said, but the bottom line is that if that's all I have and I don't have relation with Christ, I've totally missed the boat. Because it's not about performance. Paul is the one that came to the realization, and you know, we've read this in the book of Galatians several times, that if life could have come through righteousness, I mean, I'm sorry, if righteousness, I'm going to butcher it, so I'll just read it in Galatians. So this was another verse that just set me free. Is the law then for the against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, then right standing with God would have come through the law. Because God was looking for life, not righteousness. Righteousness was a means to an end. And Paul said, I got righteousness, but I didn't get life as a result of it. Are you with me? I had a righteousness that was based upon the law, and it left me utterly alone. I was without Christ. I had my righteousness, but I didn't have my Christ. Amen? And so he said it was an empty righteousness. So I was glad to let go of my righteousness I had by the law so that I might gain Christ. Amen? Do you see the logic in that? Do you follow that? Yes? Okay? So in where was I going to have you go to? So go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Now, 2 Corinthians was written in 56 A.D. This is relatively early in Paul's writings. He was still getting a lot of revelation at this point. You'll notice, and this becomes important later on when we read in Ephesians, it's important because by the time he writes the book of Ephesians, he'd had the revelation he's talking about here in this book for at least 4 years. He'd been walking in the light of it. By this point in 2 Corinthians, this was a relatively new conviction of Paul. Are you with me? Is everybody with me? Yes.
First, did you say?
I didn't.
Oh, I thought
2 Corinthians 12.
Okay.
2 Corinthians 12, we'll just begin with the first verse. But this was written in 56 A.D. Now, I'm telling you, the reason why this is important is because of the fact that, again, you can see patterns in Paul's life if you'll pay attention to when he wrote what. When he brings up something in a particular epistle and he makes mention of it as though it's a relatively new revelation to him, and then you go and you read through other books, you'll find a couple of books that were written before that, and he doesn't have that revelation, so he's not even talking about it yet. But then you look over in the book of Ephesians and it shows up on every page. Well, why? It was 4 years after he received that revelation. Do you see what I'm saying? These things are progressive. Paul didn't get one big bulk download as soon as he came to Christ and he said, I'll live on that for the next 20 years of your ministry. No, he learned it just like you and I did. And there were times that by the time he got to evangelize the church in Ephesus, he had gained knowledge he didn't have when he evangelized Corinth. Are you with me? Because he was a work in progress just like you. Amen? That's one of the reasons why there's also validity to these scriptures. Because if these scriptures had been fabricated, one thing that you know about fabricated documents that are religious in nature is that they always show the good side of things and never the negative side. That's one of the key notes of fabrication. One of the reasons why, one of the things that makes the New Testament so believable is because it's unbelievable. That's what makes it historically believable. Because nobody would have told you this if it wasn't true. You see what I'm saying? No one would have said the early church, full of faith and power, who was believing and praying for Peter to be released from prison, came and knocked on the door and no one believed he was there. No one would have told you that. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, why even bring that up? Well, because it's a real historical event. Does it show how full of faith and power the early church was? No. In fact, it shows that they weren't believing God at all. They were having a full-blown prayer meeting trying to get Peter out of prison and they didn't even believe he was there when he showed up. They called the young lady that they told her that she was seeing things when she said Peter's at the door, right? It's those kind of things that automatically make it clear that these scriptures were not fabricated. No one tells you stories on themselves unless they're just telling you the truth. Because it paints them shades of black. You know what I'm saying? It gives you culpable deniability. So in 2 Corinthians 12 chapter, starting in verse 1, it says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, there's two ways you can take that. I told you last week, and both of them are true. They're revelations about him and from him. Are you with me? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay? It's not just a revelation that came from him. It was a revelation about him. Because I can tell you this much. If a revelation comes from God, it's not going to be about a thing. It's going to be about the person of Jesus Christ. Because all revelation comes from the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit is only here to tell us about who?
Christ.
So if you got a dream and a vision, and it did not reveal Christ, I would just throw it away. That's just the truth. If it doesn't reveal Christ, I'm telling you, you didn't hear from God. Are you with me? Now, those are words you can live by. Because the Holy Spirit, if he's going to come to you, he's going to talk about Christ. Amen? That's the truth. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he hears me to be, or think, or I'm sorry, sees in me, or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from who? Satan was given to me to buffet me or hinder my progress, lest I be exalted. Now, I gave you a bag to put this in so it fits in your life last week. We try to look at the situation with Paul, and we think that, well, Paul was just so light years beyond us that it really has no relevance to where I am. Not true. All that was happening here was Paul had received word from God, a revelation from God, right? Amen? That's what he had received. And why does God give you revelation?
So we can see.
Okay, so we can see first. And the reason why he wants us to see is so that we might... I'm sorry? What did you say? Okay, what did you say? Okay, well, see and know, I'm putting it the same thing, but you're right, okay? He wants us to do... I'm sorry, who?
Believe.
He wants us to see so that we might believe, right? Or know that we might believe, right? Okay, that's in keeping what we read in 1 John. We do know and believe the love that God has for us, right? But he has to reveal something to us first, right? So he gives revelation so that you might know, so that you might believe, right? Rely upon him. He gives you revelation of who he is relevant to your life so that you might know him on that level and trust him to be what he's revealed himself to be in your life. Amen? That happened to every one of us initially as Savior. Amen? He revealed himself to you as Savior so that you might know him as Savior and rely upon him as Savior. Now, what did that reliance put you in a place of doing? Well, the reliance itself was the trust. Now, so once you saw and you relied,
surrendered.
You're in a state of surrender. You're not trying anymore, right? Because you realize righteousness isn't going to come by what I do. I am now in a place of perpetual surrender to his work. Amen? I mean, that was the invitation, right? Regardless of who said it and how they may have butchered the prayer that gets you into the kingdom, one way or the other, and we've all done it, you know. I mean, you realize that the Bible doesn't actually use the term accept Christ into your heart. That word isn't even there. You will search in vain to find it. It's not there. The terminology is just not even suggested in the Bible. Okay? But, you know, God's not going to hold you out of relationship with him on a technicality, right? The bottom line is that what you've done is you've come to the end of yourself and surrendered in faith to his finished work. Amen? That's all that was really required. You can use whatever verbiage you like. God's not going to hold you out like a lawyer on a technicality, right? He wants you in relationship with him. Amen? Okay, so what God's looking for is for reliance upon you, and you stop working to get the end result because you have realized, I can't. Amen? Now, this is the exact same true with every subsequent revelation you ever get from God. Are you with me? Even if God tells you, I want you to do something, like he told Paul, I want you to go and evangelize the Gentiles. Did that not require Paul to physically do something? Yes. But was he supposed to do it in Paul's strength or rely upon the strength of God in him? That's the key. You see what I'm saying? It's not a call to be lazy. It's a call to quit trying to produce on your own. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Okay? So, Paul had heard this, and what happened? The same thing happens to you. When God reveals truth to you, the word has been sown in the heart, and how long does it take for the enemy to come and try to pluck away that word? He comes immediately to take it away. That's right. That's all that's happening here. Nothing, ooh, wow, angels sang, and, you know, writing on a carved stone or anything like that. There's nothing weird and out of the ordinary that's happening in here to Paul, okay? Other than the fact that his vision took him to heaven. I didn't have that one. You probably haven't either. But that doesn't matter. Revelation's revelation regardless of how it comes, amen? Would you not agree with me? Okay? So he received revelation from God, and what happened? The same thing that happens in every one of our lives. The enemy came and buffeted him against that revelation. Because the enemy wants to do what? He wants to draw you away. Because that tells me what the intent of revelation is. The revelation was intended to draw him near. Amen? Revelation is intended to draw you near to God, not further away from him. Amen? So the enemy comes to draw you away from it. Right? And how does he do it? He tells you the truth. You're the younger son. You know, this state's not going to be yours. He starts telling you truth. And then he draws an implication that's not true. You ought to go out from your father's house. You ought to make a name for yourself. All of a sudden now it's usually not the words that he's telling you that's wrong. It's the implications that are wrong. The conclusions that are wrong. Amen? Does that make sense to you? Most of the time what he's saying to you, the enemy is just as cruel as any, you know, second grader. He's going to pick on your weakness, draw it out, and expose you. Now, I mean, second graders, do they not, most of the time they're not making it up, are they? Whatever they're pointing out and making fun of, it's something that they really see. Right? True? It's not that what they're saying isn't true, it's the conclusion you're coming to, and that they're leading you to that's not true. It's because of this, you're worthless. Well, what's that got to do with your value? Do you see what I'm saying? It's the conclusions the enemy draws from what he tells you. That's what's wrong. And when we open up our heart to it, we believe his lies, and we rely upon his lies, and we live out of that lie. Amen? That's just the truth. And the enemy's the Lord's trying to pull us out of that. So when that revelation comes to Paul, the enemy comes to buffet him, to hinder his progress. And concerning this thing, Paul came to the Lord three times. This is the difference between the other two sons and the good son. The good son did not reason in his own mind. Do you see that? The older son, he was out there in the field and he was reasoning in his own mind. From my dad, this is not my property, it's his property. And I can't believe that younger son. He goes off and does this and he does that. And they throw a party for him on top of that. My dad never does anything for me. Everything I do is work, work, work. This whole thing's all about my dad. It's not about me. And he's disgruntled and he's thinking these things in his mind as he's working out in the field all by himself all the time. Right? And then you got the younger son, you know, with the lie that he heard. And I'm just going to go out and make a name for myself. I'm not going to live under this anymore. This just isn't fair. Right? I know you guys have never been there. But, you know, this is what these guys did. And it's just not fair. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. And he goes off and tries to make a name for himself. Right? We have, you know, there's another good son that I'm not going to get into. But it might be something that clicks in somebody's mind. That's why this analogy is coming to me. But, you know, you have to realize that David, who became a king, wasn't always a king. He was the 12th son that wasn't even really considered a son. He was out there taking care of the sheep, right? When Samuel said, bring all your sons to me, he brought everybody but David. Do you think that David could have lived in that story and had a bad identity? Of course he could have. My dad doesn't even look at me like I'm a real kid, you know? You call all the sons and I'm the only one that's not invited. I mean, what would that tell you? You know, there's 12 sons and you're the only one not invited to the lineup. I mean, that's got to tell you something, right? But did David live the victim? No. He was out in the field all by himself, but he wasn't talking to himself. He wasn't reasoning in his mind. I can't believe it's always me. I've always got to take care of the sheep. And they get to go off to war, and they're big soldiers. Yeah, they're great. And, you know, I got to go there, and I got to go take their little lunch. And, you know, I'm the errand boy, the family. I'm just the errand boy. He could have done this in his head, couldn't he? Right? He could have lived to that identity that someone's painting for him. But what did he do? Out there when he's tending sheep, he's thinking, he's looking at these sheep and he's taking care of them. And he's thinking, you know what? You know, the Lord's my shepherd. Amen? See, he didn't allow himself to live in that stupid victim mentality like all of us in one way or another have done. Amen? He didn't allow himself to do that. He was the good son. What did he do? The very thing the other two didn't, and that two didn't, and that was he went to his father. Let him speak to me. Amen? I'm not going to come to conclusions on my own. And I'm telling you, as a human, that's the worst decision you can ever make, is come to a conclusion. I'm just telling you, because you don't have all the cards to work with. How many people here have ever had, I had a teacher that actually did this, so it's a great analogy. Maybe that's why the Lord allowed that happen to me. But I actually had a teacher who used to make up their own word problems in math. And there were a couple of times when the teacher failed to give you all that was necessary to come up with a solution. You know, I didn't have all that was necessary to come to the end result of the answer. No, like if you're going to come up with how much did it cost to drive from point A to point B and they traveled 20 miles and she doesn't tell you how much gas was, well, then you don't have all you need, right? You see what I'm saying? And if you, or they tell you how much gas is, but don't tell you how much gas mileage the car makes, you don't have all you need, you see what I'm saying, to get to the end result. I had that happen a few times, not very many, but a handful of times when I was growing up in math class. Well, this is the same thing. That is your life. You trying to come to a conclusion, you're making an assumption that you've got all the facts to work with. And yet, how much of you do you really understand? How much of your life do you really have your head completely wrapped around? How much of tomorrow do you know? How much of the next hour are you absolutely certain of? So, do you have enough to make a conclusion? No, you are in the worst position in the universe to make a decision about anything. Right? And yet we do it regularly. Right? And this is the same condition of the two sons. But you have a David and you have a Paul who do not do that. I'm not saying they didn't make decisions that they shouldn't have. Everybody does. But by and large, at the end of the day, as per Michelle's analogy, which I'm loving that. I'm glad you brought that. I didn't even think of that. It's not what they start off with necessarily, because not everything they start off doing is a good thing, right? But in the end, it wasn't a good idea that David stayed home from war and saw Bathsheba. It was a great thing that he came to the end of himself. Amen? Right? And God, you notice God never brings up the Bathsheba incident ever again. Once it was done, it was done. What was right, what was good, what defined him being a man after God's own heart is where he went after that. Not that he ever went there in the first place. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for that. Right? Okay, so let's keep on reading here. He says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I went to my father. Right? Instead of being disgruntled and saying, I'm looking at all the other apostles when we have our annual get-together apostles meeting in Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about their ministry. Everybody's got all these successes and how everything's going well for them. And all I've got is everywhere I go, I get stoned or I get whipped or I get thrown out of the city dead. You know? I don't have very many praise reports. What's up with this? Right? Paul is feeling very beat down, isn't he? That's his words. He said the messenger from Satan to beat him. That's the actual Greek word. To beat him. To hinder his progress by beating him. Okay? Chances are that was more than just a metaphorical statement. Right? And you know, so I mean, he was not feeling like a huge flaming success at the moment. Has anybody ever been there before? Yes? Okay? And he's feeling beat down. But instead of thinking in his mind, you know what, why the heck? You know, now that I'm thinking about this, God, you know, why is it that it's just Barnabas and me that got sent to the Gentiles? Everybody else goes to the Jews. And yet the rest of the world is my problem. That's not fair. I mean, would you not? I mean, that would not be an illogical conclusion. You know what I'm saying? But, you know, God does that kind of stuff. He does. God knew that the Jews were 12 times more stiff-necked than the rest of the planet, and they needed more apostles than the rest of the world did, right? So he called Paul and Barnabas and said, you guys go to the Gentiles. I got to put the other 12 on assignment over here, right? I'm not saying the other ones never did evangelize the Gentiles, because some of them did. I know they did historically. But they all began with the Jews, didn't they? But Paul, he's over here feeling very alone and very defeated. And instead of him reasoning in his mind and becoming disgruntled, he went right to his papa. Right? I need to hear from you. And you notice? He had to hear from him 3 times. Right? Well, he's in good company. So did Jesus. Yes? In the Garden of Gethsemane, how many times did he go to the Lord? 3 times. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't sin that Jesus did that. It wasn't sin that Paul did that. They're just kind of putting that out there in case there's a plan B, right? You know what I mean? Because, I mean, all of you and I know that God always has plan B because usually you and I are on at least D or F or Q before we get it right. Amen? You know how God's always got a backup plan because we usually mess up the first 20, right? And so, you know, and I know Paul knew that because he was a human. Jesus knew that because he was close to God. And he's like, you know, Father, if there's another way. Paul's over here saying, God, make this leave me alone. It's like, no, Paul. I'm going to strengthen you in the middle of it. Now, it took him 3 times. How many times did it take Mark? I don't know, and I wouldn't tell you probably if I had a number, because it would be really high. But the truth of the matter is, Paul finally on the 3rd time heard what God said, and he decided to live the life of the good son, which was to live in the grace revelation that God gave him. You notice that Paul did not whip out an Old Testament scripture and try to live in it. Right? He didn't run into this opposition and run back and try to find a verse that fit this problem and try to live in the Logos. You notice that? What did he went directly to God. And God gave him fresh manna for today. Amen? Because he can't live off the revelation of yesterday. I'm not saying that you can't seek God by spending time in Scripture. Of course you can. What I am saying is that if God does not speak it to you, it's logos, it's a dead thing, and even if it worked for David, it will fail for you. Just because it's written in the Word doesn't make it a word for you. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Because I can't live that. I mean, that is not just an analogy, a dot I'm connecting. God's the one that connected this dot. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, he made it very clear what the lesson of the manna was. Man cannot live by word alone, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. He did not say, out of every word that's written and engraved on that tablet I gave Moses. He did not say that. He said every word that proceeds, not proceeded, but proceeds out my mouth. It's living, it's flowing, it's live, it's now. That is exactly what Rhema is. That's exactly what the wording, the meaning behind the word of Paul when he said that I might know him. The meaning is, it's in the right now. I forget the tense of the Greek word, but it means to know him in the now, which means that after a second passes, if I don't know him in that now, I've already lost it. I'm already walking in darkness again. It's to know him in my every moment, in my every now. I've got to have my Father speak Rhema to me and not stop. I can't live off of yesterday's revelation. I'm not saying you can't live off those words. He might give you those same words every day for a year. That's fine, as long as he's giving them to you. But if you're trying to live off of them because he gave it to you a year ago, you're going to be a defeated Christian. Because you're living off what Dad said, not what he's saying. Amen. That's not a real relationship. Yes, ma'am.
I think of when people that had received love letters a lot of times, they would keep those letters and they'll go back sometimes and look over them and refer to them. But a lot of times it's almost like they have them in their memory and then they can recall those things that were so tender and intimate that really blessed them. And that's why, you know, I look at God's word as being a love letter.
Absolutely.
Because I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. You don't have to have it right in front of you, but if it's inside of you and it's living and it's blessing you at that point, it's going to flow.
That's right. And as you're spending time with it like that, what you're doing is you're inviting the Holy Spirit to come alongside and breathe life into it. Those love letters, well, that's a great analogy, Doris. Those love letters are intended by God to bait your appetite, whet your appetite to bring you to the person. Right? You don't live, if you have the opportunity, right? If you've got the opportunity to actually be with the person that wrote the letter, why spend time just with the letter? Okay. Right? Amen? I'm not saying the letter's not a good thing. Anybody who's had a lover in their life write them a letter, hopefully it's somebody that you're married to, and you go back and you refer to that, and it means a lot to you. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. You know, if you're still married, you'll see them that evening maybe. You know, but it's a good thing, and it's refreshing. It's nice to go back and hear what they had to say. But all it ought to do is stir your heart to want to see them that day, right? And that's exactly what God's love is supposed to do. It's supposed to whet your appetite to spend time with him and have him speak it to you afresh. Amen? I mean, and again, I use this analogy because it's one that never fails, and it's true. You know, how many women just want to have heard their husband say, I love you, 20 years ago in a letter and not hear it today? You know what I'm saying? That's great you told me that 20 years ago. What about today? right? He needs to, you need to hear today.
Going kids God's way.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, I mean, these things are very, very important, and they're dynamic, and they're real, and they're living, vital, everyday union with God. So he says, this thing I came to the Lord, he went to him. He got up, he rose, he went to his father, and he said, Dad, make it go away. Make it stop. Say, no, 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 no. No, my strength in you. My relationship with Paul with you is far more intimate than dealing with issues out here. I'm going to invade you and change you on the inside so that in the middle of the fiery furnace, you'll walk around with me in there. I'm not taking the fire away. I got news for you. God's grace never goes to the problem and changes the problem. You will search in vain to find that in Scripture because it's not there. God's grace, God, how is God going to influence a fire or influence a rock? He influences someone who can be influenced, someone that has a heart, right? Grace goes to the person and changes them on the inside. Amen? It's not about removing adversity. It's about changing you in the middle of it. Amen? To make you more like the one, the fourth man, the fire, who walks around in his countenance like the Son of Man. You walk out of that fire looking like the Son of Man. Amen? Thank you, God. And so he pled three times, and God said to him, my grace, my influence on your heart, and its reflection in how you live out your life, Paul, is enough for you. For my strength. Whose strength is this?
God.
It's God's strength. God's not saying, Paul, buck up, try harder. He says, my strength is enough, is made perfect in the middle of your weakness. Amen? Therefore, now listen to Paul's words. Therefore, most gladly. Boy, I like those words. Most gladly, therefore. The wording most gladly actually has, it has two meanings. A metaphorical meaning and a natural meaning. And that is, the natural meaning means most sweetly and with great relish. Someone uses that term when they're talking about food or drink. Okay? That was the way that word was used. Paul used it metaphorically for a natural circumstance, but it was a word that was used for food and drink. And he said, in other words, he was making a reference back to what Jesus said. Shall I not drink of the cup that my Father has given me to drink? Right? Most gladly. That wording was a food and drink word. It had to do with reference to enjoying with great satisfaction something they had placed in front of them. Thank you, God. Well, I'm telling you what. Thank you for Paul, because I would have never gotten this on my own, I got to tell you. Thank you, God, that he was able to get a revelation across to Paul, who would subsequently get it across to us. Amen? He's saying, you know what? In the middle of this thing you want me to make go away, I'm going to use that very thing to make you rejoice. The very thing that you want to run away from, the very thing you want to hide, the very thing you want me to come in there, boom, with my power and make it just go away, you're going to embrace that and love that, Paul. That very area you hate, you're going to come to love it instead of hate it. Because it's right there that you meet with me. It's right there. Because, you know what I mean? What did Jesus say in his ministry? I didn't come to call the well, but the sick. He's sick. He said, well, people don't need a physician. Did he not say that? He said, I've come to those people that are sick, those people that are needing. He said, the law itself was not given to the righteous, but to the lawless, right? People that need help I've come to, right? And you notice, he did not come there and remove the problem. He changed them in the middle of it. Every time, isn't that true? And so God did not remove you notice in the law, God did not remove the standard. He changed you and rose you to meet the standard. Isn't that right? God didn't remove the handwriting of ordinances, meaning he didn't remove it as far as taking it away from its being valid in your life. He took it away from being able to lord over you as something that was something going to be extracted out of you and expected out of you. See what I'm saying? He didn't remove it that way. What he did was he took away the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. How did he do it? Not by removing the law, but by changing you so you looked like the law. Now it's not against you. It's in you. Hello? Know what the Bible says? He said, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm not going to take the law away from them. I'm going to make them just like it. Amen? God's grace doesn't take the problem away. He changes you. Boy, I tell you guys are just real excited about this message. God's not going to take you away from the fiery furnace. He's going to meet you in the middle of it. And walk around in there. Just drive the devil batty. Because he's looking down there and he's thinking they ought to be dying. They ought to be crying out. And yet, who is that fourth guy walking around with them in there? You know, they're getting to look more and more like him. That's exactly what God wants. He's going to change you on the inside. God, I love that. Remember I told you years ago I read that book, and I still encourage you guys. Even now, it's probably more relevant than it's ever been. And that was that book, Spiritual Burnout, by Malcolm Smith. Man, I love that book. In it, he gave a great analogy, and we're going to look at another verse here. Go ahead and turn to Philippians, if you would. We're going to come back over here probably to 2 Corinthians, so I'm not married to that, but turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. He gave an analogy that, man, if I, at that time I had known what grace really was, it would have been, it was already a huge revelation in my life that set me free. But if I'd known that grace, if I just bothered to get a concordance and look up the word grace, it's astounding to me how many people have never done that. I hadn't. I've been born again for, at that time, probably 35 years, and had never bothered to look up the word grace. Didn't even know what it meant. Most of the people that are teaching what is now called the grace movement are astounded when they find out what the meaning of the word is. They had no idea. They thought it was, well, it's God's strength that comes in and just makes things better. You know, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's the unmerited favor of God. You realize that none of those are the definition of grace. Not one. That tells you what it does when it shows up, the means by which it comes, and all that, but it doesn't tell you what it is. All my life I'd never heard the meaning of the word, and I'd never even looked it up. It's astounding to me. You know, I don't know about the rest of you. But if I had known just the basic definition of the word grace, just bothered myself to open up my Strong's and read it. That's, you know, I mean, when I told you that it's God's influence on the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude, that's not unique with me. Look it up in the Strong's. It's written word for word, just like that, in your Strong's Concordance. Not unique to me at all. That's all. That's how I found it, in a Strong's Concordance. It's that great. So, you know, if I had known that definition when I'd heard this in this book from Malcolm Smith, it would have changed so much in my life. But I didn't know it, so I misappropriated it, but it was still a good revelation. And that was, he said the same thing I just said in a minute ago, and that was, God's grace doesn't go to things, it goes to change you on the inside. And what it does is that it's, he says, the way that grace works is that it's like, he gave the analogy of water in a tea bag. And you guys have heard me use the analogy before. That you can take a tea bag and you can put it in, and we're talking about years ago before they had cold, the kind of tea that they've chemically treated and it turns into tea in cold water, which is, that's just messed up if you think about it. But, even if in cold water, in normal tea, if you leave it there long enough, it'll infuse through the entire water, won't it? But the process is increased if the water is heated up, isn't it? Happens a lot quicker. And this is true in the analogy of your life. If you are hot and heavy with the Lord, you know, if you are in love with Him, amen, these kind of things happen very quickly. His nature permeates throughout your whole being very quickly. But if you are cold, it takes a long time. You see what I'm saying? But one way or the other, whether the process is quick or slow, the infusion, when it's done, is so complete that when you take the bag out of the water, you don't call it water anymore, you call the water tea. Right? Now, you know, in reality, it really isn't tea. It's water that's been infused with the character of tea. Amen? It's taken on the influence of the tea. The nature of the tea. It's so complete that you call it tea. But it's not really tea. They call you Christian, but you're not Christ, are you? But the infusion is so complete that you taste just like Him, right? When someone's up against you, it comes up against you, they're like coming up against Christ. The infusion is so complete that they don't just call you up, you know, a normal, unchanged, mere man anymore. You're a Christian. You're one that is Christ-like. You've taken up. When you take that tea bag out, the tea is still very solidly in the bag, isn't it? Hopefully, right? Right, I've had it when it isn't, but you know, but in the right analogy, the tea still stays in the bag, doesn't it? Right? And so, I mean, this water is not tea. But the infusion is so complete that that's what you call it. This is grace, right there. Where the infusion of God's influence on the heart is so complete that you walk away and you look like him. You're an I am, but you look like him. Amen? This is greatly given analogy through the life of the disciples, who were unlearned men, right? And yet the Bible says that when they went out and they ministered to people, it said that people looked at them and they said, these men have surely been with Jesus. Because they looked at them, they knew that they were just fishermen. They were uneducated men, just regular Joe Blows. And yet, the authority that they spoke with and the power of their lives, they could tell these men had been with Christ. Right? The infusion had been so complete that they weren't key, they weren't Jesus, but man, you could tell they'd been with him. Amen? But I'm telling you, that's a good analogy. I'm glad that Malcolm gave that, because that really clicks for me. But in the book of Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 13, because that's the verse we like. Verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? And I like, in this case, I like the Amplified Bible, this one. Says, I have strength for all things in Christ, who empowers me. Where's my power coming from? Christ. What did God say to Paul? My strength, right? My strength, not yours, Paul. My strength is made perfect. My grace is made perfect in your weakness, right? What does Paul have? Weakness. What does God have? Strength. It's a perfect match, right? It's a perfect match. Amen. Absolutely. You've got to have, that's the way that things come together, isn't that right? Amen. You got to have a void in order to have a void filled, right? Right? Yeah, that's just the way it works. So he says here, I have, present tense, right? He didn't say I'm looking for, I have it. He see, now this is 62 AD. Okay? This is a full 6 years later. You think Paul maybe learned a few things since he wrote Corinth, the book of 2 Corinthians, right? He had gotten to the point where he gloried in his weakness and knew immediately that God's strength was immediately present, right? He knew it. This is 6 years after that revelation, more than 6 years, because he had also received this revelation many years before that. But he was still working it through back in 2 Corinthians. By the time he'd come here, it had been 6 years in addition, and he'd lived this, hadn't he? Right? And what did he say? I have strength for all things in Christ. He's still recognizing the source is not me. But because I have Christ, I always have the strength. Right? I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. By saying that very thing, he's admitting he is weak by himself, isn't he? He has to be admitting that by not saying it, right? Okay? Who empowers me? I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses. Just like the tea infuses into the water, right? Who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Very well put. You'd look far and wide to find a better translation in this case than the Amplified. Very well put. Excellent, in fact. Okay? I'm self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency who has infused his strength into me. Boy, that's just a good word there, right? Now, let's just go ahead and, that's a great verse, but what good does that do me on Monday morning? Well, let's back up and see how he applied it. Verse 12. I know how to be abased. How many people know how to be abased? How many people have been abased? There's a difference between being abased and knowing how to be, right? There is a difference. Because Paul did it in a godly manner. Most of us have done it in a grumbling and complaining manner. That's not the right way, correct? All of us have been there, but did we do it the right way, right? Again, I'm sorry to tap dance on your analogies today, Michelle, but the analogy she gave earlier was a perfect one. You know, nothing changed externally except for her perspective, right? All it took was God saying this to her, and all of a sudden, the circumstance didn't change. But Michelle changed in the way she saw it. Amen? That's all it takes. Do you realize that a lot of times, most of the time, the circumstance is not going to change? What's going to change is the way you see it. And all of a sudden, now it's okay. What was absolutely not okay a minute ago is now, oh, well, that makes sense. Has anybody ever been there? You follow that? That's exactly what grace does. It changes you on the inside. Sometimes all that is going to change about you is just your perspective. That's all that's necessary, amen? Boy, I tell you what, thank you, God. I know how to be abased and live humbly in strained circumstances. And I know also how to enjoy plenty and live in abundance. I have learned in any and all circumstances the secret of facing every situation, whether well-fed or going very hungry, having a sufficiency and enough to spare, or going without and being in want and depravity. Paul knew both. And that is when he said, I have God's strength for everything. Not to change whether I'm living in bad circumstances or good, but to change me in the middle of it. In context, is that not what he's saying? That's how he said, I know how. Well, how's how? How is by being empowered. Right? Not by changing the circumstance, but by changing Paul. Right? That's what he was strong enough to do. He knew how to be hungry. Do you know that there's a wisdom to know how to be hungry? Of course there is. You can be empowered in the middle of that. You also, that's actually far easier than having too much. Because most often, most of our dumb, stupid, selfish decisions are when we've got too much. Can anybody at all, other than me, give a witness to that? Most of the dumb decisions that you make are when you're empowered to make them by having too much. It's a lot easier to live without because it keeps you in the position where you ought to be anyway, right? But Paul had learned how to do both. If I've got too much, I still seek my power from Christ. If I have nothing, I'm still seeking my power from Christ. I don't get my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my empowerment from whether I have or whether I don't. I get it from Christ. He knew how. That's the wisdom right there. That's the wisdom right there. Because what did he say? I have lost everything and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Because that's the true riches. Amen? Amen? That ought to have a lot more takers. Amen! That's true riches. Paul knew exactly what it was like. And he's not saying that God's stamp of approval was on poverty, but neither did he say his stamp of approval was on too much. Neither one were really God's stamp of approval. What was the stamp of approval was Paul being able to live in either circumstance by his power. That was God's stamp of approval. Are you with it? Does that make sense to you? It's not about the externals. It's about how did you live in those externals. That's what matters. Amen? Because God's enough for either one. Amen? That's how you live in it on Monday morning. You follow that? Okay, so let's go ahead and look at our other passage before we end. We turn to Ephesians, the third chapter. I'm going to make reference quickly back to 2 Corinthians because we didn't completely finish that. But you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians, the third chapter, if you would. It says, concerning this thing, I begged the Lord three times. This is read from the Woos translation, which is it doesn't flow real well, but is accurate. It says, concerning this, three times I begged the Lord that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, and his declaration still stands, my grace is enough for you. I love that because in the Greek, the wording was not, God said this to me at one point. It was an ongoing declaration. My grace will always be enough. Not just today, Paul, in this situation, but my grace, which is going to require me to speak again, but my grace will be enough tomorrow when this happens again. And 6 years from now, when you're talking to the group in Philippi, it'll be enough then too, right? It was an immediate and an ongoing decree, okay? He said to me, and his declaration still stands, my grace is enough for you, for my power is moment by moment coming to full energy and complete operation in the middle and the sphere of your weakness. It's moment by moment. It's not all at one time, not in this life. Now on that day when we see him in the clouds, in a moment, right? But today it's moment by moment, right? Amen? He says, that what was Paul's conclusion then? He said, with great relish and most sweetly, Well, I therefore boast in my weaknesses. That's the way that reads in the Greek. In other words, I'm partaking of this cup that God is sending me, and I'm doing it, and I relish it. The very thing that I came to God a minute ago and said, God, make it go away. Now he's saying, I relish that very thing. Did his circumstance change? No, but did Paul change? Oh, yeah, all it took was a word from God. All it took was a word from God. And all of a sudden, it changed Paul on the inside and how he's empowered to meet this. Amen? Well, I'm telling you, that is so, so good. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ may take up its residence in me and rest itself perpetually upon me. In and upon. And that same thing that we saw with the disciples. When Jesus rose from the dead, he came to the inner room and he breathed on them. They received the Spirit of God inside of them. And then within 50 days, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. In and upon. Amen? And we've lived in that condition ever since. Amen? In and upon. In and upon. And so therefore, in the middle of my adversity, in the middle of my weakness, I will much gladly, I will relish it, and I will taste of it like the sweet cup that God has handed to me to drink from, because I know in the middle of drinking that cup that was bitter to me, I'm going to meet with Christ. And therefore, what was bitter is now sweet. Amen? You go back to, remember the waters that were bitter in the wilderness? Right? All it took was that tree being thrown in. And the tree is a representation of the cross, meeting with Christ in the cross, right? What was bitter now becomes sweet. Amen? And I can drink freely of it. Relish the very thing that I hated. God, you're just so... I love him. He's just so stinking beautiful. It's crazy. Man, you're so beautiful, God. I will rather boast in my weakness in order that the power of Christ may take up its residence in me and rest itself perpetually upon me. Wherefore, I am well content in the middle of my weakness. God, you got to love Paul. In insults, in necessities, in persecutions, and in circumstances under which I am subject to extreme pressure on Christ's behalf. For when I am weak, then I'm filled with ability and power that comes from him. Boy, it doesn't get much more clear than that, does it? That's the good son. It's not that the good son did not recognize there's a problem here, just like the other two sons did. The difference was the good son went to the source to find out, how do I deal with this, right? The other two sons had, thank God, they were reconciled too, weren't they? But they had to be scraped up off the sidewalk after being mowed over by the enemy, isn't that right? And aren't you glad that God comes and rescues casualties? I am. I feel like I live as a casualty. You know, God is just constantly around, scraping me up with a spatula from heaven, trying to get me off the sidewalk and, you know, make me presentable again, you know. But thank God he comes and he rescues, right? But oh, to be the good son who says, oh, I remember this. This ends with me getting run over. I'm going to go to my daddy and talk to him. And let's just go ahead and bypass the whole crippling affair of getting run over and just go to him, right? And because I'm going to get broken one way or the other, right? If the word has to fall on you, it's going to ground you to powder, right? You're going to come to the end of yourself. But wouldn't it be better to just fall on the word and that way you're just broken? Yeah. I'd rather be the lamb that's found and just have a leg break than have being an entire body cast. How about you? You know what I mean? I've lived in the body cast way too many times. I'm ready to just go there and get the limb broken and get it over with, right? And let's just start this walk of healing from brokenness to health. Amen? Because you're going to be broken. It's just a matter of whether or not the word's going to have to fall on you or not. Amen? It's the truth. But brokenness is coming. It's coming. I just would rather be broken than to be ground into powder. That's just the truth. So he says, he's well content. He takes pleasure in this. The word well content or take pleasure actually is taken from two Greek words. It's the word good and the word to be pleased with. In other words, it means to think well of something because you understand not only what is right, but also what is good. And it stresses the willingness and the freedom of the individual and your intent and your resolve in surrendering to it. That's all wrapped up in the two words, well content. The Greek words are pretty fat, aren't they? They have a lot of meaning behind them. There's a lot of meat on that bone. What Paul said by saying, therefore, I've come to the conclusion that I'm well content. Right? I'm well content in the middle of my weakness, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, in circumstances under which I am subject to extreme pressure on Christ's behalf, because when I'm weak, I'm filled with his ability and power. That contentment he was talking about, it means this: I think well of this because I understand that it is right and that it is good, and I'm willing and I freely and I'm with intent drinking of it because I know it's good. Wow. Is that not a longer way of saying be determined to arise and go? Right? He made it determined. He calculated this in his mind. I'm going to get broken one way or the other. I might as well go straight there and embrace it rather than fight it. Right? Amen? Because if I love God at all, I'm going to be conformed to his image. It's a predestination for those that love him. Right? It's just that, you know, even if you love him, you have degrees of love. Right? You can be like Peter, who says, Jesus says, do you agape me? And he says, well, you know, I phileo you. He said, no, that's not what I asked you. I asked you, are you dedicated to me? I like you like a friend, Lord. Then the third time God says, do you even like me like a friend? That's when it stung. Right? How many times does this conversation go on between you and the Lord in your life and my life? Well, I like you like a friend. That's not what I asked you, Mark. I asked you, are you on board? Are you dedicated? Are you on the bus or not? I bought a ticket. I didn't ask that. Are you on the bus, Mark? I thought about it. No. It's not what I asked you. Right? Did you even buy a ticket, really? I mean, there's a reason for him to ask these questions. Are you with me? Of course, he's got to put you face to face in the mirror, so because God loves you too much to let you live in the delusion that you love to walk around in. Because we will paint ourselves every shade of pretty. Right? And he's saying, you know what? That's not the way it really looks. Let's just go ahead and deal with this. Let me shape you up, right? Because you don't know the image that you're destined to bear. Boy, I'm telling you what, it's better than you think it is. Turn over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Well content. Well content to drink of the cup that's been given to me. God. Well content. You notice that in that cup, there's good. There is good. There's many days that you'll see that are good. But even the wisest man that was filled with the wisdom, all the chokmah of God, Solomon said, relish those good days, because there's going to be bad days and a lot of them. Isn't that what he said? He said, in fact, your life is going to be marked by more bad days than good. Read it. It's written right all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, very clearly. Right? He said, mark the bad days because they will be many. Right? How many of you can attest that there's been a lot of bad days? Yeah? Okay? But you know, that's okay. If you understand what Paul understood. Because it's not about changing the bad days, it's about changing Mark on the inside. In the middle of the bad day. You can get to the point where you embrace the bad day. Because the fact that, you know, in the middle of this is where I'm going to meet with the only true riches there is. And that's one with Christ. Right? You get to the point where you're almost looking for it, you know? Like Paul. I'm just going to go right from being glad, satisfied to being real glad. Most gladly, therefore, I'm going to relish my weakness. I'm going to run to it with open arms. I'm no longer running away. I'm no longer running away. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, what's he say? Starting in verse 12, it says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which what? Well, there's a word before, even the word before the word try. Is. In other words, it's not might. It's going to. Yes? He didn't say, for the few of you that might run into this. I've added this as a subnote at the end of my letter. No. He said, don't any of you think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is going to try you, as though some strange thing was happening. You know, he's laying the sarcasm on pretty thick here, don't you think? Yeah? Of course he is. As though it's weird. No, it's going to be very common. It's not going to be weird. Don't think it's weird. It's common. He says, but rejoice. Does this not sound at least a little bit like what Paul just said? Got a couple of takers, yeah? It does sound a lot like what Paul just said. Let me read again what Paul just said. Wherefore, I'm well content in weakness, in insults, in necessities, in open persecutions, in circumstances under which I am subject to extreme pressure. None of these things sound great, do they? Will they not all fall under fiery trial? I think they do, right? He says, so, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Where's joy wrapped up in? What happened? No. With what? Christ in our union with him, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the suffering. Amen? Right? And he said, you consider it likewise. In the same way, make a determination. Calculate your steps before you get there. That before I get there, I see my joy in Christ and not in my circumstances. Right? I find my joy in the strength he provides and not in the circumstances that demand strength. Right? That's where I find my joy. I'm telling you, if you don't make that determination before the day comes, when it comes, you're going to be scrambling to try to make that determination. Right? You're going to have to be determined before it comes. Right? It's the truth. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, reviled, insulted, well, that was in the list we read over there from Paul, isn't it? For the sake of Christ, blessed are you. The word, you know the word blessed, we've talked about that many times for years. It means fortunate and to be envied. You have to understand that from the world's perspective and from carnal Christians' perspectives, this is just kind of crazy talk. Because he's talking about being glad, exceedingly glad, in the middle of adverse, difficult circumstances. That you are the kind of person that takes it with great joy. In fact, you're the person looking to embrace it. You get up in the morning looking for opportunities to find Christ in the middle of your adversity. Well, I'm telling you, this is great stuff.
Really?
It is. This is good news. Good news doesn't mean anything to a person who already has it. Good news is something to the person in bad circumstances. And God does not topically treat your circumstances. He treats you. He's preparing you for something. What does the Bible say that God is preparing us for? This very thing? To be an inhabitation for him in the Spirit. God is preparing you as living stones, made and prepared for God to perpetually call you his home for an eternity. Man, think about that. That's just crazy. The Bible talks about John who went to the end of this age and was able to see it with his own eyes. And he said he saw that great city that it was prepared as a bride made ready for her groom. The city was the bride of Christ. It's not a real city. It's people. You are living stones being placed together, made for a habitation for God to dwell in you forever in the Spirit. Wasn't that what the Old Testament promise was? You notice when God gives words, often they had no idea what he was talking about. In the Old Testament, he's telling them, I will come and I will live in you, and you will be an abiding place for me in the Spirit. And they're like, that's great. What does that mean? They have no idea what that meant. Most Christians have no idea what that means. They're still looking for a physical city. They're still living in some delusion that the metaphor is real. It's a metaphor. It's intended to point to something that's far greater. We're even in spiritual things, we're still tied up with natural mundane garbage. We're still wrapped up in streets that are paved with gold. What difference would it make in that day if it was made out of tar? Who cares? Honestly, really? I gotta tell you, I really wouldn't want to live in a city that's that bright, that's got street paved with gold. You'd have me walking around with shades on constantly. There's all these things were intended to be a metaphor. Streets paved with gold. What is gold a representation of in Scripture? I'm sorry, what? No, It means of God. Of God. Well, then, what does streets paved with gold indicate? It says all of our ways are of God, right? In that city. In that city, right? Amen. Absolutely. The metaphors are just a mile deep. We're not here to talk about the city today. But I just threw that out there for good measure. You can study it on your own. But when he saw the city, he switched from the metaphor of city and turned it into that city was the bride that was made ready for her groom, for him to inhabit her for an eternity. Amen. And so in that union will we ever be with the Lord. Wow. You just have no idea what eternity's got to be like, and neither do I. God's had to say what he's had to say wrapped up in metaphor just so you can kind of wrap your head a little bit around it. But when we actually see it, it's going to be nothing like you thought it was. I assure you. Right? It's just the truth. Anyway, so in here he says, starting back in verse 14 in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't that almost exactly the words that Paul just said? The reason why I embrace my weakness is so that the power of Christ might take up its residence in me and rest upon me. Same words. He said, rests upon you. On their part, he's being blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. You know, I mean, that, I know exactly what that feels like on a very mundane level, and I've told you this before. When I was in high school, I had a couple of people, handful of kids, that picked on me because of the fact that I was a Christian. And you know, it really didn't have that big of an impact. It wasn't that much suffering because I honestly didn't care what they thought. And it wasn't a defense. I didn't even really know them, so I didn't care what they thought. But, you know, I know a little bit about what this feels like because quite unexpectedly, when they began to jeer me before I was walking into the lunchroom to have our pork shapes, boy, that was just a disaster. But, walking into the, eat our county food, these guys were jeering me over being a Bible toter and a Christian. And out of the middle of nowhere, I literally sensed the presence of God rest upon me. And I'm telling you what, I felt like I was just shining like the sun. I didn't have that happen very often. In fact, I can only recall one instance in my life where I actually sensed it. But that's a manifestation of this verse. You see what I'm saying? And I didn't feel ashamed to be associated with that name. I felt honored. You know what I'm saying? To them, they thought that Jesus was something to make fun of. To me, it was an honor that they associated me with him. You see what I'm saying? That's what this is getting at. We're being honored by bearing that name. Even if it's in reproach. Who cares? The fact that the world sees me as belonging to him, all the better. Right? He says, but let no one of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody meddling in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And I made reference to that earlier. And I'm only bringing that up right now because it doesn't directly bear with what we're talking about right now, but it does bear with the topic of the day, meaning, in other words, the thing that were being brought up earlier with the healthcare and all the other stuff. We're being brought into a circumstance right now in our day where God is, through the persecution of the world, is removing all the props that we could have leaned on other than God. Are you with me? If you wanted to rely upon Social Security to make it, I'm sorry. If you're going to rely upon Medicaid, Medicare for your security, I'm sorry, I'm taking that away. If you're going to require upon the goodness and the forbearance of man to give you care when you can't pay for it, I'm taking that away. You're either going to rely upon me, you're either on the bus or you're off. Amen? You're either relying upon me or you're not. The line's being drawn in the sand. Are you with me? The line's being drawn in the sand. This is not the day to vacillate between two opinions. You know? This, which is why. Why do you think that God has... It's not just something unique that's happening here. It's all the way around the world. God has been romancing his church back to falling in love with him again. It's everywhere you go with people whose hearts really belong to him. Regardless of how carnal their background has been, how messed up their theology has been, if they had God even had a granule of their heart, he's brought them around to this place where they're recognizing that this is all about falling in love with God. And it's everywhere you look. It's everywhere you look. And there's a reason for that, because God knows that if you do not know and you do not believe the love of God, you'll never get to be this good son. You're just going to be a casualty at best. Right? But God's not looking for perpetual casualties. He's looking for conquerors. Right? Remember, who is the ones who get the stone with the name that only they and their father know? Those who overcome. Right? Not those who were overcame. Right? I want the stone. How about you? I like the pet name between me and my father that only he and I know. I like that. Well, then, therefore, I'm going to be an overcomer. How about you? And I'm going to overcome by stop trying. I'm going to surrender and allow God to be an overcomer in me. Will that sometimes require Mark to get up and do something? Yes, but not in Mark's strength. If I do God's command in Mark's strength, I will fail. I'm not an overcomer. Even if I do what he said and do it well, with panache, I'm still a loser. Right? Because I did it outside of union with him. Paul gained righteousness by the law and he found it empty because he didn't have Christ. Right? Righteousness without life is meaningless, right? And good works without life is meaningless. So I'm not going to be content with these things. Let's read what he says here. For the time has come for judgment to begin the house of God. The world has to sit through our judgment and through theirs. Right? Yeah. Do you realize that the scripture says, God brought this to me because I've taken all political things and stuck them on a back burner bag and just told God, you're going to have to bring things to me because I can't make sense of it. Because, and I'm not even trying. I really am not. And it's amazing how often God brings things to me and connects dots when I'm not even looking for them. And one of the things God brought to my mind about what we're going through right now, I didn't even know about the example that Doris brought up earlier. That's just another one. But all of the things that are going on right now. And the Lord brought to my mind, he said, you know, I told you in the Old Testament that I will spend nations for you like they're a commodity, like they're dollars to be spent. The entire world God is spending on you. Does that mean that the world is going to have to go through our judgment in order for God to clean up his bride and make it ready? Yeah. They're going to have to go through hard times just like us. And it's not about them. Their hard times are coming and they're worse than ours. They're worse than ours. You think you've seen a bad day, you've seen nothing. And the worst day that a Christian will see is nothing in comparison to the wrath of God that will pour upon the ungodly. What God is doing right now, when judgment begins in the house of God, is to reconcile you, not to push you away and condemn you. Right? This, and how, will God do it by hook or by crook? Yeah. If you won't be reconciled by the love of God, he'll come out to the Lamb and he'll break your leg, but one way or the other, you're going to be reconciled if you love him at all. If you don't love him at all, that's going to be exposed and you'll fall off into the world and you'll be part of the great apostasy of which most Christians will become a part. Because the Bible makes it very clear that it's the greatest number, not the smallest. It's called the great apostasy for a reason. It doesn't mean, he didn't call it the small apostasy, he called it the great one. What does that indicate? That a small little group's going to fall off the edge? I mean, really, come on, think about it, guys. Hello? And I'm getting, like, almost no eye contact. Are you guys with me at all? This is not going to be the small apostasy. It's a great one. In this day, it says, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't look at myself as all that elect. How about you? Do you see yourself as all that elect? I don't mean not being the chosen. You're the chosen. But most Christians are the frozen chosen, you know? And I don't see myself as that elect. And he says, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. So I'm running from that. How about you? And I've come to the point now, thank you, Jesus, because he can even get through to the dens. And I'm not saying that to pick on myself. I'm saying that I was literally that blind. I, honest to God, if he had not come over and hit me with a spiritual mallet, I would not have gotten it. God is my witness. I'm so, when I say I feel rescued, I'm being as honest as I can be. I mean, I'm so aware it had nothing to do with my intellectual prowess. It's unbelievable. Because my intellect was leading me down a road towards trying harder. And it was failing, epically. I had to have him come in and rescue me. Because I was a destruction going somewhere to happen. And I know every one of you, I've heard in various times come off of your mouth, you felt the same way in your own Christian walk. And God has rescued us. And so I'm all the more determined not to try to be my own savior. I'm placing myself underneath his tutorage. And if he says jump, you bet I'll jump. Yes, if it requires me to do something, I'll do it. But I'm going to do everything in my power not to try. Right? If he jumps, I'm going to do everything I can to jump in his strength. Amen? Amen. I don't want an identity outside of Christ. There's a reason why. And these things just keep coming to me, and hopefully they're analogies that someone, what, like Jim prayed earlier, it's one message, but it's supposed to hit each one of you individually, which is why sometimes God has gives me five different ways of saying the same thing. But there, I can't tell you how many women that I have counseled, not by myself, but counseled in marriage, who 6 months, a year, usually it's about 9 months into their marriage, they have a complaint that they feel like they're losing their identity. They feel like, you know, I feel like I'm losing myself in his story. You know, I mean, I don't feel like I've got an identity anymore. And they see that as a bad thing because they're grasping. There's a reason why. You were made for him, not for you. You're not made for your story. You were made for his. There's a reason why you're losing your identity. There's a reason why that analogy fits the body of Christ. Are you supposed to be finding your own identity outside of your husband? Hello?
No.
No, you're not. You're supposed to be lost up in his story. Because it's not about you, it's about him. All these natural things only work the way they do because they're painting a picture of a greater reality. You should be losing your identity. Any identity that I have outside of a Christ is a dead identity. It's dead to me. I died to that the day I got married to him. Amen? You might have had an identity outside of him, and if you wanted to keep it, you could have. You chose not to, so don't quibble about it now. Embrace it. Amen? You do have an identity, and it's found in him. You are complete in him, not in yourself. Amen? There's a reason why these natural things play out that way, because God intended it this way. God intended it that way. I have a relative of mine who her husband has had fallen on difficult times here and then. He's always been a good worker. But he's fallen on difficult times, and they've had some rocky patches in their marriage. Thank God they're still holding it together, and they're born again, but they've had rocky patches. And she saw an opportunity to go out and try to make money. And the reason why I've heard it said out of their own mouth when we've had some family gatherings in the last year or so, that the reason why they were doing that, she was doing that, is because of the fact that if in fact things went bad and if in fact her husband left her, she could stand on her own. Well, then you're already living like you're not married. You're not committed to this at all. Are you on the bus or not? See, you know, if you are not willing to lose yourself in that story, then you have already lost. And you are working against the covenant you said you made with God. Your covenant you didn't make with man. You made it with God. Which is why God did not say, that's why God said, what God has joined together, let not man pull apart. It's not in man's hand or authority to pull it apart. Because you didn't put it together. Right? The same thing is true when you live. You live in that identity. And don't seek for an identity out of that. Does that mean that sometimes things might be a little rough? Well then, yeah, ride the rough bus. Poor little you. Are you eating? You're doing better than 90% of the world. Quit crying like a freaking 2-year-old and grow up. Life is not always going to be roses, right? However, we can actually meet with Christ and find our identity in Him. And that is the only place it matters. It's the only place it matters. It's just the truth. I'm telling you, it's the truth. I mean, and it's people that think otherwise and think they can get away with thinking otherwise that slowly are deceived to eventually become part of that apostasy. Because it only takes, if the enemy came to you with a neon red hat on, you wouldn't buy it. Right? Right?
Yes.
It's in the subtle that slowly puts a callus on your heart. Be careful of the subtle. I'm warning you. And I'm not doing it speaking down at you. I'm saying it as much to me as I am to you, because I'm telling you, I'm just as prey to it as you are. If God doesn't rescue me, I will not be rescued. If He does not deliver me, I would be just as quick to be part of the apostasy as the next guy. It takes the diligence of God to keep you from that. Are you with me? I am dependent upon Him, and I'm not looking for independence. I played that game before, and I came dangerously close a few times in my life. Dangerously close. To the point where I just didn't care. That's a scary place to be, and I'm telling you, thank you, Jesus, that you have rescued me. And I'm not going back there again. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And I love you guys enough to tell you the truth and shoot straight from the hip whether or not it's easy to hear. And I got to tell you, it ain't easy to say either. Because I'm not lying to you. I honestly, God, love every single freaking one of you guys. And I don't want to see anybody be a casualty. I don't. I swear I don't. And if there's anything I can do to help you, if you're in that, find yourself in that boat, please talk with me. I'm not your answer, but together we could find one. Right? Because I'm dedicated to you. I promise you that. I promise you. I already know going in, if you ask me something, there's a good chance I won't have a good answer. But we could find one. Right? Amen? Amen. All right, now let's finish these verses here. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody, and meddling in other people's affairs. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous person is scarcely saved, the wording there essentially means the righteous barely make it in by the skin of their teeth. You and I don't realize just how bad off we really are. You just don't know. Now, I want you to really get this, guys. Do you not realize that Peter is speaking to people who are solidly born again? Do you realize this? Yes or no? I want more of a response. Do you guys really, really know? He is talking to solidly born again children of God. Yes? And he says that the righteous ones are barely getting in. Barely. I hope you, this is sinking in. If it's not sinking in, you're not listening. All right? So how much more should we be all the more diligent, as Paul says regularly in his letters? I'm telling you, the sober-minded person that reads through the New Testament would definitely walk away with the idea that this is not to be taken lightly. Our days are serious, right? Scripture says it very clearly, very abundantly clearly. Now, he didn't say that the righteous ones won't get in. He said they scarcely get in, right? It's not easy, because some of the things that you're going to face are going to require you to say, I yield, when you want to put up a shield and draw your sword and defend yourself, right? And you're going to have learned how to be vulnerable before then and rely upon the strength of your Lord. And it's real easy to say, real comfortable here on Sunday morning. It is not, I'm telling you, it's not going to be easy in that day. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying it has to be hard in that day, but it will be if you don't make the decision, that decision, and the small decisions today. In the little decisions, like not seeking for an identity outside of my marriage. Not seeking for an identity outside of what God's called me to. If you can't make it in small things like that, I promise you, you won't make it when the big one hits. You're already a casualty, you just don't know it. It's the truth. He said, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, then where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Holy God, I don't even want to know. Therefore, let those who suffer How? Oh, I know that's not in there. Read that for me. What's that say?
According to the will of God.
According to the will of who?
God.
God. That's in my New Testament. Is that in your New Testament? There, all right, does anybody have a New Testament that skipped out on? You've got the amended version that's not there? No, it's in the New Testament, isn't it? Written and inspired by God himself. Amen? He says, therefore, with all these things in mind, let those who suffer according to God's will commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. What does it say? Try harder? No, commit your soul. Give up. Surrender. Submit. Throw up the white flag. Don't take up arms. Right? God did not say, go out and take. He said, occupy. Isn't that right? Just don't give up ground. Go back and read in the book of Revelation to the churches. One of the churches, he said, you know, you guys are under such opposition from the enemy. I'm telling you, I'm not asking you to do one more thing. Just hold on tightly to what you've received until that day. That's what he told them. Well, you know, you and I are about to face a day that's tantamount to what they were going through. And he said, I'm telling you, I'm not looking for you to gain ground. I'm not looking for you to be crusaders. I'm not looking for you to be noble. Just grab hold on to the life raft like it is your life and just hold on for dear life until the end. That's what I'm asking you to do. Nothing more, nothing noble, nothing prestigious. Just hold on to what you have. Firm to the end. Amen? Now, is that hard? No, because I told you before, the day that we are approaching to the nominal Christian who will fall off into the world again, who would have been better for them to have never known Christ than having known him to turn from that holy commandment to which they've been delivered, to become that person over there. To them, these days like this, that Paul is talking about, that the New Testament apostles wrote about, it says that their love will wax cold. And it says the hearts of many will become offended. Right? Well, who's going to be offended? Well, those people who did not read in 1 Peter that there are times when affliction is going to come to you by the command of God. Well, I did not come here. I did not sign up for the affliction package. I want the health, wealth, and prosperity package, please. I signed up for that one, Lord. And he's like, well, wait a second. That's not the package I offered you. I offered you a package where my strength is infused in you regardless of whether or not you're healthy, wealthy, wise, or poor, miserable, blind, and naked. That's the package I offered you. Which one are you wanting to take? See, you know, you can twist the scripture to say anything you want it to say, but a very, very bold and obvious and barefaced appearance at the scriptures don't lead you to believe that kind of delusion because it's not there. If it is there, then every one of the apostles were an epic failure. Every one of them, Paul especially. He didn't have any faith at all, clearly. The man was a defeat everywhere he went. Beaten, hungry, without daily necessities, knowing often what it was like to go without food, often know what it was like to have as many stripes as our Savior, thrown out of the city dead several times, had to be raised again, broken bone. The guy was a walking scar. You know, by today's standards, he would be considered a faith failure. And yet he's being risen in front of us as the example. I'm telling you guys, it's the truth. And if I didn't love you, it's a lot easier to preach another kind of gospel because it sells better. But, you know, I'm not interested in that. I got to tell you. I want the real gospel. The one that enables me to live godly when I have an abundance. And the kind of godliness that does not chafe when I don't. And doesn't blame God. Amen? It was for this reason the Bible says that many hearts will wax cold. And brother will turn against brother and deliver them up to the authorities. Well, I don't want to be that guy. I would rather be the guy being turned over to the authorities rather than turn you over. Right? But I got to tell you, I already know, I'm convinced, I can't make myself that person. Because if I just go along and let life happen, I'm going to become that person. I'll chafe under adversity. I'll become the person that says, well, that's not fair, God. Look at so-and-so. What do you think that God says to people like that? Same thing he said when Peter asked him that question about John. He said, what's it to you if he stays alive until I come back the second time? You follow me. There is no sign up for the fare package. There is no fare package. You know? There's the package he gives you. Live in it. Amen? There's a story. You live it. Amen? And be grateful for it, because the truth of the matter is, it's right there that you're going to meet with Christ, which is the true riches. We have it from the words of the mouth of a man who would know, Paul. And he said, I'm telling you, I've lost everything, and I count it as rubbish, because I'm telling you, I got the greatest thing in the world. I've gained Christ. Now, I let me end with this last statement here, because I want, it's so important that you get this. God help me, please. We've been talking about being rescued and being caught up into the love of God. And these days that we're facing, and I don't even know why we went this direction, it wasn't even in my notes to even talk about this. But probably because it's probably on the minds of a number of people. But, you know, God is not looking to deliver you out of problems in our day. He's looking to deliver you in the middle of it. And have you walk around in the middle of it and drive the devil mad because of the fact that you united with Christ in the middle of it. Amen? And for those, I've told you what the hearts are like of those people who are conditioned to the world and conditioned to a gospel that goes beyond the confines of this gospel. But there's another thing in the scripture that talks about those hearts who are completely his. And it says those, the closer we get to the day of his coming, the Spirit and the bride say come. The closer to his day of his coming that we get, the more romanced we are by it. We get closer, we get more and more like the heart of a young bride who's looking forward to ever being with her husband. On that day, it's going to be the day that the line is, I'll forever be with him. That's not a day that a bride's not looking forward to. It's a day that they're anticipating. Amen? You're looking forward to this day. And when the judgment begins in the house of God, every single heart who loves God, we ought to be stirred to a smile on our face. We should be Paul looking with joy towards the adversity, regardless of what shape it comes in, because we know in the middle of that, we're having more time with our Lord. And we're getting closer and closer and closer and closer to the day that the ring's put on the finger. And so shall we ever be. Amen? This should be these should be days of great anticipation for us. Great expectation. Amen? Not something we look forward to with great, trepidation. We should be looking forward to it with great expectation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for the fact that you have not sold us a cheap gospel that only ministers to our flesh. Thank you that you are far more invasive than that. That you're not just looking to salve my outward man and feed it, but you're looking to crucify it with Christ, so that I might embrace true riches and know you. And there's going to be days of plenty, and there's going to be days of lack, and neither one of them make any difference, because Father God, in the middle of it, you promised me that I have strength. I'm not in a place of needing. I'm in a place of having your strength. It's infused into me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we're not alone, that we've got each other. Thank you that we've got so many who've gone before, such good examples like Paul and David, who in the middle of deep adversity knew what it was like to be made one with God and draw their strength from you in the middle of adversity. Jesus, thank you. Enable us to live the kind of lives that glorify you in the middle of adversity. Because, Lord, these days are brief. We're going to be with you for an eternity. Eternity's a long time. These days are brief. We have an opportunity to honor you and show our genuine love for you by relying upon you and not defending ourselves now in this life. Unprecedented opportunity. We'll never get this opportunity again, ever. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're not going to enable us to fail, but that you're empowering us to be more than conquerors. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.